Good morning, everyone. We are going to get started. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the goodness, the kindness, and the grace that you've shown to us. Lord, you are patient with us, and you love us. And Lord, you have given us instruction in your word, and we're grateful, Lord, that we can look to your word for all of life, what we need for life and for godliness. Lord, we thank you for the sacraments. We thank you for these ordinances that you've given to us to celebrate together. Lord, we thank you for baptism and what that signifies and means. Lord, we thank you for the Lord's Supper and for what that signifies and means. And Lord, as we continue to interact around the Lord's Supper this morning, I pray that you would continue to direct our conversation, that you would help us to come to a deeper understanding and appreciation of this meal. And Lord, that you would be gracious as we work through this material and in this class together. Lord, we thank you for your mercies and your kindness to us. And again, we look to you for your help, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Come on in. So we have been working through the sacraments, through the ordinances. Spent some time talking about baptism, and then took up the Lord's Supper this last week. We're going to continue discussing the Lord's Supper this week. And much of this has been drawn from 1 Corinthians 11, primarily verses 17 through 34. And obviously, Paul is drawing from the Gospels. And so we're going to continue working through some key things to know about the Lord's Supper. And these are things that we have touched on before, but I think helpful to reiterate, and then some practical outplays for how this works itself out in community. So some key things to know about the Lord's Supper. First of all, the bread and the cup are signs to us. So much like baptism is a sign, the supper is a sign. It signifies something. And so the bread signifies the body of Christ. So the bread represents the body and speaks of all of its wonder. So the bread represents and speaks to the body of Christ and all that that body means for us. And we think about Jesus Christ come in the flesh. When we take the bread, that bread signifies Jesus Christ come in the flesh for us. And that has rich, deep, broad meaning and signification. Beyond just the fact that Jesus came as a man. He came as a man. He lived obediently. And by the way, the early church wrestled with the whether or not Christ came in the body or whether or not that body was an illusion. And us, in participation in the Lord's Supper and taking that bread, we're testifying that this wasn't a mere illusion, that this was a reality, that Christ came in a body, that he was enfleshed, he was a man. But the bread is not, nor does it become, the body of Christ. So it isn't the body of Christ, literally, nor does it become the body of Christ. So it signifies the body of Christ. It is not the body of Christ. The cup signifies the blood of Christ and speaks to all of its effect. So when you think about the blood of Christ and all that that means for us, when we take the cup, this is signifying to us, it's testifying to us of all of the outworking of that blood that was shed for us. It testifies to our cleansing and to our forgiveness. It testifies to the power of the gospel. It testifies to the realities of union with Christ due to his redemptive work on the cross. So the cup signifies all of these things. But the cup is not, nor does it become the blood. So the cup is not the blood, and it doesn't become the blood in some mystical experience. So now, we're not going to spend a ton of time, we haven't yet, nor are we going to spend a ton of time talking about transubstantiation, which is the Catholic view of the supper. But just briefly, the Catholic view is that the bread and the body, or the blood, or excuse me, the bread and the wine, when blessed by the priest, literally become the body and the blood of Christ. And so this is one of the reasons why the church, after many centuries, stopped serving the cup to the people, because there was concern that they would spill it and that they would be spilling the blood of Christ. And so in most cases, I believe today, even in the Catholic Church, the people do not take the cup. The priest does. They share the bread, but not the cup. And that's because they believe it literally becomes the blood, and they don't want to spill it. So this is what we would say, this has become a bit of superstition. This has become a deplorable thing, and then has been repudiated, and it was repudiated in the Reformation, and we would hold to that. And we would say that this was not what the early church believed, but became an aberration later when the Catholic Church began celebrating the Mass. So the bread and the cup are signs to us, but the bread and the cup are also used by the Holy Spirit as seals that confirm to us all the benefits of Christ's sacrifice to us. So in the same way that baptism is a seal to us, the Lord's Supper is a seal to us. So by seal, you think of, again, just to reiterate this, if you think of a birth certificate has a seal on it. There's a stamp on it that is an indication as you take hold of this that testifies to its authenticity. So that seal says to you, this is an authentic document, and it testifies to that. So baptism and the Lord's Supper function this way. The Lord is sealing, he's using these to seal our faith. So there is something objective happening here. So the experience of the Lord's Supper is subjective, but it is not only subjective. Now, by subjective, I mean it's personally experienced, that there's the supper is can be smelled, it can be touched, it can be tasted. It makes an impression on our senses. So we have a subjective experience when we participate in the Lord's Supper. Same thing when we're participating in baptism. There is this subjective experience. We don't deny that. There ought to be an engagement with our emotion. There ought to be an engagement with our whole being as we're participating in the supper. But it's not only that. And so this is where we would take issue with some of the more or overly memorialized view of baptism and the Lord's Supper, where we say it's strictly a memorial. There's strictly something. It doesn't have any spiritual effect. But rather, we would say, and strongly believe, that the Lord's Supper, the experience of it, and the benefits of it is objective, but not automatically so. So faith is necessary. And so by objective, it means that the Holy Spirit is doing something very real that is not dependent upon our senses. Right? So the Holy Spirit is at work to do something when we participate in the table that I may not feel. In fact, because I don't have a subjective experience doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit wasn't doing something. So there is an objective reality, an objective work of the Holy Spirit, but that is not automatically so. So again, we would reject the Roman Catholic view that the sacraments convey grace for this in this fancy Latin way, ex opera operato, which literally means from the work performed, or that is by the very act of receiving the sacrament. So in other words, in Catholicism, to take the Lord's Supper is to receive grace exclusive of any faith. It is something that the Holy Spirit is doing, the Lord is doing, and it's not dependent upon our faith. It is happening simply on the basis of taking the sacrament. And by the way, this is one of the reasons why historic Catholicism, Roman Catholicism, has argued that that salvation cannot be obtained apart from the church, apart from the Roman Catholic Church, because that's where you would partake in the sacraments, and you would to not be engaged in that way is not to receive grace. I remember years ago having a conversation. I was out working in a former job, and I was interacting with a farmer who was a very devout Catholic and evangelistic Catholic. I haven't run into very many. I've had a handful of experiences with very evangelistic Catholics. He was one of them. And so turned the conversation to his faith, which I was eager to have. We had a good discussion. But as I was leaving, he kept reiterating to me, "Kelly, if you don't convert and become a Catholic, you're going to hell." And in his mind, this is precisely because the Roman Catholic Church is the only true church, and it is where the grace is given. Those sacraments convey the grace needed for salvation. And so to be outside of that church is to be outside of that grace. Obviously, we reject that. We believe that faith is necessary. This is not just an automatic experience, but faith is necessary. So the Holy Spirit is working in our or on our faith. And without faith, now there is something happening. So if the cup is shared where there is no faith, there is something happening, but it's judgment. It's judgment. It's not the conveyance of grace, it's the conveyance of judgment. We're drinking, as Paul says, we're eating and drinking judgment on ourselves. And so this supper then testifies to us of judgment. It testifies of death, and it testifies of judgment to come. So the Lord's Supper is a seal to us in this way. It confirms these things to us. So we ought to take hold of this and understand as we're participating in the supper that there is something very substantive and real that is happening, that has happened, and that we can take hold of, and that this supper is testifying to us, and just as baptism does the same. So we can take hold of our baptism, and then we can remember that and celebrate our covenant belonging to Christ and to one another in the supper. So we have talked about the Lord's Supper as a church's act. As a church's act, it should be received from the church. So we talked about the power of the keys. We talked about baptism. Baptism is an exercise of the power of the keys. It's a declaration or an affirmation, I should say, of a person's belonging to Christ. But the Lord's Supper is similar. When we're sharing in the supper together, there is a way in which we are exercising the power of the keys. There is a demonstration of this being in community and participation in community with one another, and we are participating in that with one another. And so this means that this is a church's act, and it should be received from the church. So communion is an exercise of the keys in as much as it is offered and withheld. So in as much as we offer it, and in as much as we would withhold it, for example, in cases of church discipline, it is an exercise of the keys. So to deny the Lord's Supper to someone who has been removed from fellowship due to church discipline is an exercise of the keys. In fact, it's precisely that Jesus links the keys to in Matthew chapter 18. So it is an exercise of the keys. So this means, practically speaking, that communion at conferences or communion in small groups or communion at weddings, that these are well-meant, and I think that people are well-intended in this and they're desiring for something good, but it's misplaced because it is outside of the context of the local church, outside of the context of where those keys are to be exercised. So this has been something that the church has understood throughout its history. The practice of the Lord's Supper outside of that context of the Lord's of the local gathering of the church would be a relatively new thing historically. And so again, we understand, look, I've been in many settings in conferences or in groups where the Lord's Supper has been shared, and it's been a blessed experience. And we are not in any way saying that people are doing some horrible thing when they're wanting to participate in the supper this way, we just say that there's some confusion here and that it needs to be placed properly within the context of the church as a church's act. And so we would just encourage people not to participate or not to share in the table outside of the local church, outside of the exercise within the church as a church's act. So communion then, however, taken to the infirm, that is to people who are due to illness or due to some circumstance that keeps them away from the regular gathering of the church for an extended period of time, those who are infirm, communion can be taken and is taken to members of a church by official representatives of the church, and that has been done as a way of allowing them to participate in the body. Now, there's some disagreement over this. There are some who would argue that this should exclusively be kept within the church. In fact, there's kind of a debate raging even right now within the church about whether or not the infirm, or what we might call shut-ins, should receive the table. We would take the position that this is appropriate so long as it's, in essence, the church being taken to them by representatives of the church and allowing them to participate in that means of grace along with representatives of the church. So that's the position that we have taken. That's what we practice here. And understand why that there would be those who would not do that. But historically, this has gone both ways historically. And there have been many who would argue for taking that Lord's Supper to those who are infirm. Yes. Yeah, Blaine's question is this for those who are infirm, or is it for those who are not attending for other reasons that where they could attend, but they've chosen not to, like they're watching this, they're participating online or watching online. Yes, that's a different issue. We're taking the Lord's Supper to somebody would be not to enable them not to gather. Believers should gather, as we saw from Hebrews 10 last Sunday in the message. Believers gather, and that ought to be something. In fact, if believers are not gathering, there ought to be concern there, and as you said, potentially even a church working with that person to help them understand their need to gather. We're talking about people who cannot gather for health or other reasons where they're unable. So because baptism is the initiatory sign of covenant belonging, and communion is the covenant renewal, baptism is a proper prerequisite to participation in the table. So baptism, as we've seen, is the initiatory sign of belonging to the church, belonging to the body of Christ, belonging to the Lord. And by the way, baptism is that initiatory sign that indicates worthiness of receiving the cup. So when Paul talks about examining ourselves to see whether we are worthy to take the cup, our worthiness is found in Christ, and baptism signifies that. Baptism signifies that we have been immersed in Him, we've been washed and cleansed by Him, we belong to Him, and are therefore fit to participate in the table. And so, as such, baptism should be a prerequisite to communion. And so, we would encourage people to be baptized and then to participate in the table. And again, that's a longstanding position of the church. And then, because unrepentant sin should keep one from the table, a person should not be under church discipline when participating, but should be in good standing with a church. So a person should be baptized and they should be a part of a church. Now, we obviously here, we argue for church membership, formal church membership, but we also understand that there are many churches that do not practice formal church membership. And so we wouldn't withhold the table from anyone or discourage people from participating in the table if they're part of a church that doesn't practice formal church membership as we do. We would say, we would encourage churches to practice that, but there are many that don't. And so, but what we would say is that a person ought to be a part of a church, and they ought to be active in the church, and they ought to be in good standing with that church. So again, anyone under church discipline ought not to take the table. And so this is part of why you'll hear us, when we fence the table, talk about the standing we have with the Lord and encouraging people to examine themselves. People should not be in unrepentant sin and knowingly disobeying the Lord, but should refrain from the table. Now, as we've said and will continue to say, if a person is in that condition, that's something that can be resolved. There's the cross. That person can repent, turn to Christ, seek for forgiveness, and Christ is ready to forgive. Christ is ready to wash the feet of the saint who's gotten himself muddied up in the world. And so we strongly encourage people. So what I'm wanting to prevent is any kind of overweening conscience that would prevent you from taking the table because you're concerned about some sin in your life. If that's the case, actually the table is a benefit to you in this. Actually, the table communicates grace to you in this, and it's precisely what you need in your wrestling with that, to say, here I am, Lord, I am confessing to you my desperation and need, and I'm taking this supper as a sign to me and as a seal to me that what you've done for me is effective and that I have forgiveness in Christ. And so it actually becomes a great means for you and a blessing to you in its participation in that regard. Okay, before we move on to difficult matters, I'm going to pause here and just make a couple of comments kind of off this subject, but addressing just some other matters in terms of how we engage in the class. So we've been teaching on the subject of baptism, or had been over the last several weeks, and we recognize that there have been some important questions raised, and especially in respect to membership, the authority to baptize, and the connection between membership and baptism. But there has also been some interaction that has occurred in the past few weeks that has rightly raised concerns among many of you. And many of you have asked about our expectations for conduct in the class. And we've been seeking to address that issue, but we believe it's important to address the subject here with you in this setting so you have a better understanding of our expectations for engagement in the class. So first, on behalf of the elders, want to be clear and to reiterate that we welcome questions, we welcome comments and discussion in the Bible class, and we want to be able to have healthy dialogue and interaction that engages everyone in the subject and seeks to ensure healthy understanding. And I think that over the last many, many years that we've been doing this, we've had good dialogue, we've had good questions, we've had good interaction. But we would also want to make clear that we do not believe it's appropriate to use questions or comments in this setting to contend with the teacher on matters of disagreement or to seek to stir up debate. We do not believe the Bible class is a place for working out doctrine or debating doctrine. Nor do we think it appropriate for someone to seek to control the direction of the class and have the effect of derailing the agenda of the teacher. Now, in no way are we saying that we expect you to always agree with us or always agree with the teacher, or that it would be inappropriate to ask questions for clarification. If you have questions about the meaning of what is being taught or about the connections that the topic has with the text that's being taught, we welcome those questions. But these questions should be raised out of sincere inquiry and a desire to better understand. Questions should not be asked as objections that are meant to stir debate. We are eager to interact with any who may have those kinds of disagreements and are always open to dialogue. And we've had people reach out to us. We've had interaction with many who have questions and objections. But this teaching time is not the venue for that kind of debate, and especially not for contention. Now, we also think it's important to reiterate the questions and comments whether they are directed to the teacher or to others in the class, should always be respectful, gracious, and conducive to peace and to unity. The manner, tone, and attitude of those asking or commenting should be in keeping with conduct that is worthy of the gospel, and that produces the fruit of peace and righteousness. This is not only indicative of proper respect for the teacher, but indicates gratitude for the work done to prepare and ultimately to the Lord who provides the instruction through those he has appointed. This will also keep our classes open to helpful questions and engagement going forward, and will serve to reassure those who do have questions or comments that they'll be treated with respect. Because we value this time and want this time to be conducive to healthy engagement, we have given and will give guidance and even correction when questions or comments become disruptive or disrespectful, and we are confident that this would be infrequent. We've been doing this for many years and have had very few difficulties and would expect that that would be the case going forward. Just thought it would be helpful to make this clear and so that you all understand what our expectations are. And again, we welcome questions. We welcome dialogue, but we just expect that it be done well. So with that, let's go back to our subject. And we're going to go into some difficult matters. So there are many difficult matters associated with the Lord's Supper. In fact, it's interesting to me, I was doing some reading on this, and a comment was made by someone that it is a bit of, I don't know if irony is the right word, but the Lord's Supper is this amazing demonstration of unity. It's an amazing demonstration of community. This is why we call it often communion, because there is a participation together and a fellowship together. And yet, the Lord's Supper has been the source of tremendous debate and tremendous fights and arguments over the history of the church. So there's a long history of difficulty, all the way back to some of the disagreements between the East and the West. And so if you think about Rome, and then you think about Byzantine or the Byzantine Empire, you have the West and you have the East. Today you have the Roman Catholic Church and you have the Eastern Orthodox Church. And so these two major schisms from one another, this matter of the Lord's Supper was one of the key issues of debate between them, and primarily over the issue of transubstantiation, the Roman Catholic view. And so there are many other debates, there are many other reasons why the East separated from the West. I'd encourage you, there's a series of books written, 2,000 Years of Christ, by Michael Needham, I believe. And he does a very good job in Volume 2 going through kind of the history through the Middle Ages of these kinds of debates. It's a fascinating, complicated debate. It humbles you if you read it in reference to just the way the Lord is using broken people to build his church. But there's been debate between the East and the West. And then you have the Council of Trent. So the Council of Trent was the Roman Catholic response to the Reformation. So the Council of Trent was held, and in the Council of Trent, they did many things. They repudiated, in fact, the technical term, they anathematized the Reformation views of sola scriptura, sola Christus, so Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone, scripture alone, glory alone. And it was the alone that was repudiated in Council of Trent. In fact, the church in the Council of Trent said that for those who believe that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, Christ alone, they're anathema, they're accursed. That was the Council of Trent. So clearly, there is a significant and radical difference. By the way, the Council of Trent has been reiterated by the current pope and previous popes. And so there's significant difference between what we would understand to be the gospel and what the Roman Catholic Church understands to be the gospel. But obviously, the Lord's Supper was a big issue and it was addressed in Trent. But then you also had debates among the reformers. So we had Luther, and you had Calvin, and you had Zwingli, and you had many others, and they were debating amongst themselves as to what this means. So There was a famous meeting at Marburg with Martin Luther and Zwingli. The church, many of the church leaders wanted to see if they couldn't bring peace between these two very prominent members of the Reformation. So they brought them together at Marburg in an effort to see if they couldn't agree. And unfortunately, it didn't go well. But Zwingli has been significantly misunderstood. So Zwingli is often credited by many as the one who would hold to a memorialist or a strict memorialist view. But that's actually likely to be a misunderstanding of what Zwingli believed. I've given you a quote here from an article that I would encourage you to read if you're interested, The Bitter Splinters of Marburg by Dr. Michael Haken. And in this he says, "For Zwingli, participation in the Lord's Supper was a community event in which the people of God came together to be nourished by Christ through his Spirit. In fact, Zwingli's way of thinking, the Lord's Supper is, quote, no true meal if Christ is not present. The bread and the wine are the means by which an almost mystical union with Christ is achieved. It is indeed ironic that Zwingli would ardently repudiate what has come to be called the Zwinglian position on the presence of Christ at the table, namely that the Lord's Supper is simply a memorial." So I know that in my own past, I've used Zwingli as an example of the memorial position, and stand corrected. So Zwingli was arguing in the context of, like many of the other reformers, in the context of Roman Catholicism, and was speaking against transubstantiation, and often in his statements, in an effort to be clear, maybe overstated his position and left some confusion. We're all susceptible to that, right? So there's a long history of difficulty understanding even what the supper is. And then there's a difficulty with regard to the setting and format of the supper. So there's been lots of different ways of doing this. So where do we do this? What's the setting of it? And what's the format of it? So turn to Acts chapter 2. If you look at verse 46, Luke writes, "Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart." So you have some interesting features here. So you have this breaking bread. Now, many would understand that to have been the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Now, there's a lot of debate on that, so that's not clear. So you would have a fairly mixed, if you were to talk to or read commentaries on this, you're going to have a fairly mixed understanding of that. There are many who would say, no, this isn't actually the Lord's Supper. This is a fellowship meal, and they would understand that because it says they were taking their meals together. They were doing this house to house. But you see, there's some question here, because breaking of bread could refer to the Lord's Supper, which would indicate that they were doing this house to house and that it was in conjunction with a meal. If you turn to Acts chapter 20, and let's pick this up at verse 7, and we'll read down through 11. "On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight." You think I preach long? "There were many lamps in the upper room, and were gathered together, and there was a young man named Eutychus, sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead." So young people, stay out of the windowsills when you're listening to preaching. "But Paul went down and fell upon him And after embracing him, he said, "Do not be troubled, for his life is in him." And when he had gone back up and had broken bread and eaten, he talked with them a long while until daybreak and then left. So you had this, first day of the week gathering on verse 7. On the first day of the week, this would be the Lord's day gathering. They were gathered to break bread. That likely refers to the Lord's Supper. They were gathered to break bread. Likely refers to the Lord's Supper. But do you see down in verse 11 that it was also connected, likely, to a meal? When he had gone back up and had broken the bread and eaten, and that word eaten there is very frequently used to refer to eating a meal together. So if you go back to the house-to-house gatherings and sharing in meals together, there clearly seems to be some connection between sharing in a meal with one another and the Lord's Supper. So they were breaking bread together. That's a common euphemism for eating together. It likely included the Lord's Supper. So you have this, when he had broken the bread and eaten. An interesting thing here in terms of time, they actually ended up, apparently, if that's the Lord's Supper in verse 11, they actually ended up sharing it on Monday. Because Paul preached till midnight. Eutychus fell out of the window. Paul went down and restored him. They went back up and then they broke bread. So if Luke is correct that it was actually midnight and then this all happened, it was sometime after midnight, so it would have been technically Monday morning when they came back up and gathered together. I don't think they were terribly concerned about this. I think that they were celebrating the meal together. Yeah. Well, I would say, we'll come, this is descriptions of what they were doing. And yeah, so it was appropriate for them to share, apparently, to have this meal at the end of their time together. But it's unclear whether that was, in verse 11, whether that was a meal that they shared later and they had participated in the supper earlier, because it seems to be, there seems to be some distinction there between what Christ did in the upper room with the disciples. There seems to be some distinction between the meal and the supper. So they may have had supper and then, I'm sorry, had the Lord's Supper and then later had supper, or we just don't know. Okay? Turn to 1 Corinthians 11. Look at verses 20 and 21. Paul says, "Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What, do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you." It seems that what's going on here is, definitely, this is clearly the celebration of Lord's Supper, but it seems to be in conjunction with a meal. So seems to be similar to what would have been likely happening in Acts 20, where there was a meal shared. And so they were participating in more than just the supper, but a whole meal together. And Paul is concerned about how they were doing this and how they were mistreating one another in that context. So the early church, the very early church, actually did celebrate the Lord's Supper in conjunction with meals. And so early on, both as we see here, but from texts from early in the church history, we understand that they celebrated meals together. They called them agape meals. And this may be what Jude refers to as love feasts, when he refers to your love feasts where there's been problems. So the early church often celebrated the supper in conjunction with meals, and there are some today who still hold that this practice is normative. So there are some churches today that would say that the celebration of the Lord's Supper should be in conjunction with a meal. And they would understand this because they would look at the history of this and say, look, this is what the early church did. This is what we ought to do. But I think we need to be careful as we think about these things. There's a fundamental difference between what is described for us and what is prescribed for us. There are many, many descriptions of what happened in the early church in the book of Acts, for example. Those descriptions are helpful, but they're not necessarily prescriptions. In other words, the way this is what was done doesn't necessarily say this is what must be done. So we can't take descriptions and make them prescriptions. So we have to be careful with that. That's what I believe is happening here. We obviously don't celebrate the Lord's Supper. Most churches don't celebrate the Lord's Supper in conjunction with a meal. And we would say this is because that's a description of what was happening. It's not prescribed to us. It's not necessary as an element, a necessary element of participation in the supper. It's described. But by the same token, there's nothing wrong with that. So in other words, they obviously did that. It was a desire. They had to be in fellowship with one another. It was an expression of their community with one another. And it's to be a good thing to do that as a church. It's just not a prescription to us. By the way, a couple of hundred years into the church's history, they stopped doing this, and primarily because they had developed a tremendous amount of immorality associated with these love feasts. I think that's part of what Jude is referring to when he talks about these love feasts that have gone awry, and the church stopped doing this as a result. So let's talk about the time and frequency, and there's some overlap here as we think about this. So let's look at a brief history of time and frequency of the supper. So when do you have the supper, and how often do you have the supper? These are questions, especially the frequency question has come up even last week in this class, and it generally comes up in any kind of discussion about the Lord's Supper. So go back to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and again, looking at 42 and 46. 42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking bread and to prayer. And then in 46, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking the meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. So there have been some that have argued that the place would be the home, house to house. The time would be, the time has been at various times. Some churches have had this in a special member-only time after the service. Some have had it in the evening. Some have had it, like us, during the service. So it's been, in terms of when to do it, the church has practice the Lord's Supper at various times throughout its history. And so, look at Acts 20 again, verses 7 and 11. Just to revisit that, on the first day of the week, when we gathered together to break bread, he prolonged his message until midnight. When we had gone back up, he broken the bread. So there is some question about as to when they actually did this. It was whether it was early or late, as we've already talked about. So in terms of time. Now, in the very early church, communion was celebrated in the evening along with a meal. But eventually that meal was separated from the Lord's Supper. The meal was celebrated in the evening, and the Lord's Supper was celebrated in the morning. So, and then as I said, that was eventually banned. The meal, the evening meal, was eventually banned by the church due to problems that were coming out of that. So in terms of when to do it, it's been the church has celebrated the supper at a variety of times, morning, evening in conjunction with meals, after the service with members only, evening with members only, special holidays, etc., etc. So there's been a variety of times to celebrate the meal. According to Schaff, who wrote a volume of history, many Christians in the early church celebrated the Eucharist daily. and in many places and in a variety of ways throughout the early church. So there was a very strong practice early in the church of having the Lord's Supper every day. And likely that was taken out of this Acts 2:42, continuing in the temple, day by day, they were breaking bread together. And so the church understood this to be a day-by-day thing, and they practice it daily. Now, for different reasons, the Roman Catholic Church began to celebrate this daily. You can participate in the Mass daily with the Roman Catholic Church, but you understand that there was a fundamental shift. This became the Mass, and it was something different than what we would celebrate as the Lord's Supper. The Roman Catholic Church believes the Mass to actually be a sacrifice. Christ is being sacrificed again each time this is shared. And because this is a means of grace to you, they were going to do it every day, and so that you can participate in this. If you read the Westminster Confession, or if you read the London Baptist Confession, you'll find these statements in there repudiating that very thing. So you'll find statements in those confessions saying that we don't practice this Mass and we do not believe this to be a sacrifice. Now, for those of us who are unfamiliar with Roman Catholicism and aren't immersed in those arguments today, we can read those things and go, what are they talking about? Well, these are written very close to and in the midst of this Reformation, and they're responding to the Roman Catholic view where the Lord's Supper is actually a sacrifice. And they're wanting to make sure that we understand that that is not the case. Michael. Yeah. I'll get there in a minute. Yeah. So it was generally, the Lord's Supper was generally celebrated on the Lord's Day, from the very early records, but in different formats. So you did have that daily celebration, but then what was most clear is it was celebrated on the Lord's Day, for sure, the first day of the week. It was just a matter of whether it was celebrated in addition to that. And from very early records, it was celebrated, as we said, in different formats with different participants and at different times, as we said. By the way, different participants. So there's been a long-standing debate within the church about who ought to participate in the Lord's Supper. You have open communion, closed communion. Closed communion would be only for the members of a local body. There was I think I mentioned this last week, Jonathan Edwards, very prominent theologian. His grandfather, Solomon Stoddard, was immersed in a debate in New England in the early 1700s. Regarding whether or not communion should be open to even unbelievers. And Solomon Stoddard took the position that communion was even open to unbelievers, and so they invited all to participate. And he understood that. He did that, practiced that, because he understood communion to be a means of grace whereby grace was being communicated in it. Although he didn't believe in transubstantiation, he didn't go that far. He did believe that means of grace was being conveyed, and therefore the unbeliever could benefit from that and receive grace and come to faith. So it was an evangelistic thing for Solomon Stoddard. Eventually, Jonathan Edwards, by the way, reversed that decision and got himself fired. But that led him to missions to the Indians. So it was different participants, different times. In the first millennia of the church, it was celebrated by various groups in every gathering. It was celebrated weekly. It was celebrated monthly. It was celebrated only on holy days, and it was celebrated annually. So if you look at through the first millennia, the first 1,000 years of the church, you find all of those various practices. You find it being celebrated every day. You find it being celebrated every Lord's Day. You find it celebrated only on high days. Annually, monthly. So if you think about John Calvin in Geneva, and this gets to your question, this is why the church, for whatever reason, came to monthly, because they wanted frequency, but there was some concern about doing it weekly. because of the implications for Roman Catholicism, and they were wanting to push back against that, so they celebrated it monthly. And so in Geneva, in John Calvin's time, John Calvin's church would have celebrated the Lord's Supper monthly. Now, John Calvin himself wanted to do it weekly, but he was overridden by his elders and continued celebrating the supper monthly. Charles Spurgeon, well-known preacher in London in the 1800s, Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, led a revival. Their church celebrated it monthly. Monthly was a pretty common practice. This church began celebrating it monthly from the beginning, and many Baptistic types churches do celebrate communion monthly. That's actually been my experience through all of my growing up years. Every church I've been a part of has celebrated it monthly. Why? Because it's more frequent than quarterly. The church since the Reformation has celebrated this variously. And the Reformation church celebrated it variously. So all of this is to say, I think the question about frequency in answering this is probably going to be unsatisfactory to you, because I don't think, looking at the history of it, that we could say here's the way it's supposed to be done. Now that takes us to the scripture, and looking at the scripture in reference to frequency. So turn to Luke chapter 22. Because ultimately we want the scriptures to guide us here. We don't want history. History is important. It's helpful to know what the church has done. But ultimately we want to look to the Word and see if the Word instructs us here. So turn to Luke chapter 22. Verse 19. And when he, the Lord, had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Now, we've talked about that. We've talked about what Christ means by this. But this is where Paul goes. But there's nothing here explicitly or prescriptively about frequency. Now, we might extrapolate some things from this, but the Lord doesn't say here anything explicitly about how often to do it. He says, "Do this in remembrance of me." The clear injunction is to do it, and the implication would be to do it frequently. Turn to Acts chapter 20, verse 7. Again, we're going to go back there. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. Again, on the first day of the week, when we gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. So this passage generates a lot of discussion, because obviously they were gathering on the first day of the week. They were gathering to break bread. And so is the implication here that we ought to do this every time we gather to break bread? It certainly was done, certainly is not wrong to do, but there's nothing in this passage that says this is what must be done. This is what they were doing. It's a description for us, but it's not a prescription for us. Now, we could argue from it and say, look, this is what the church has done, and there's reasons to do it this way, but there's nothing prescriptive here for us. Turn to 1 Corinthians 11. Verse 25 and 26, Paul writes, "In the same way he took the cup, also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's Supper until he comes.'" So some have understood this to mean weekly, but if you read this, "Do this as often," or "as often as you do this," there is the point that Paul's making is he's referring to what's happening when the supper is celebrated. He's talking about the supper and its celebration. He's not addressing frequency here. So he's saying, do this, do it often, and when you do it, here's what you're doing when you do this. So So as often as you do this, so it'd be similar to saying something, as often as you have a baptism, this is what you're doing. Or as often as you get together with your family for a meal, as often as you, that may indicate something about frequency, but it's not a prescription about frequency. It doesn't, it's not an instruction to us to say this is what you must do. So outside of 1 Corinthians, it's interesting, outside of 1 Corinthians, there's no other epistle that unambiguously addresses the subject of the supper. Baptism comes up frequently, the supper does not. Now that's not to suggest at all that we don't have enough to instruct us in the supper, there's no other prescription outside of the book of 1 Corinthians that is instructing us as to the mode or the frequency of the supper. And there are no unambiguous prescriptions or instructions regarding frequency. So we can't go to the scriptures and unambiguously see instruction. I don't see any problems with doing it more frequently. There's no problem with doing it more frequently. Yeah. Yeah, I think what Janelle is saying is that since it's a means of grace, it would be to do it annually would be a problem, but to do it daily might lead to, what's the old saying? Familiarity breeds contempt. Now, I understand that latter comment. I wouldn't want to go that path with it though, because if there is some compelling reason for us to do this, then we ought to lean into doing it as we ought, regardless, and not out of fear of it becoming familiar to us or overly familiar. So I don't think that ought to be a reason not to do it frequently. I think we ought to do it frequently. And the question is, what is frequent? Is it monthly, weekly? Yeah, that's a great question. So Michael's question is, where's the line to say you're being disobedient because you're not doing it frequently enough? I would struggle personally I think there's prudence here. And I think that the church, if we understand it to be a sign and seal, that ought to argue for more frequency. I just hesitate to be dogmatic about the frequency, because I can't go to a, I can't. There's reasons for this. There's lots of debate around this. So this is a current debate today, even. It continues to be a current debate. How frequently should we have communion? This has been a debate, continues to be a debate. I think frequent is good. I think there's nothing wrong with weekly, but I can't prescribe that. Yeah, so Whitney's question, is there a potential tie between less frequency and a strict memorialist view and more frequency? I think maybe the way we say it, the more objective we make it. And I think that's true. I think that it doesn't have to be. Certainly those who are memorialists don't have to move in that direction of doing it less frequently, but I do think that there's less impetus to do it if it's just memorial. And then as you move more toward, because you do have a spectrum of understanding of objectivity all the way out to the Catholic Church, right? So you have the Catholic Church saying it's entirely objective and it's apart from faith. And then you back away from that. And the closer you get to that full-on objectivity, the more frequently you're likely to do it. Yeah, Michael's question is, why are we concerned about the frequency of the Lord's Supper breeding familiarity when we don't say that same thing about reading the scriptures or about praying or that type of thing. I think it's a great observation, and that's why I would say we ought not to be thinking about those terms. I think there's other reasonable discussions to be had about frequency that ought not be part of it, because we wouldn't, like you say, we wouldn't say, hey, you know, if you read your Bible every day, you might grow overly familiar with it. And lose some of its oomph. We would want to do that. And so we ought not to not celebrate the Lord's Supper for that reason. Yeah, I think that's right. I think consistency is an important element here. I think we ought to be doing this. I would argue for frequency. I think there's every indication the church did it frequently, and I think there's danger in not doing it. So doing it annually, I think, to Janelle's point, I think that says something about how we understand. Well, now let me back up, because if you were to talk to those people who did it annually, they would actually argue that they're holding it out as this amazingly important thing, and that everything is revolved around, focused around this one day. Now, I think primarily that was done, though, in settings where you have, for lack of a better term, a captive church. So, like in Geneva, it was the civil law that you would be in church on Sunday, right? If you weren't, you could be fined. So, if you were to ask John Calvin, how did you preach the gospel to those unchurched people? He'd go, "What? What are you talking about? We'd fine them. They have to be here." Well, if you have that type of situation where people have to be there, and you have this major event in which they would argue that elevates it. I don't think that's right, but yeah. I think what I'm trying to point out here is that we ought to have humility in reference to this question. This has been a hotly debated subject for many, many years, well, throughout the history of the church, actually, and it's difficult to sort it through. We can have strong feelings about it, but we just ought to be careful about prescribing a frequency. I think frequent is good, and I think the more frequent, the better. I think it's a blessing, and we ought to look forward to it. We ought to encourage one another in it. Oh, goodness. Ha. Mode, you guys can read through that. If you have questions about mode, whether you love leavened bread, real wine, that type of thing, feel free to grab me, ask questions about that. If you're going to get the same answer, I don't think it worked. We're just not going to be dogmatic about that. We obviously don't serve wine here, so wouldn't be opposed to it, but we don't. So let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for your kindness and your goodness to us. Thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that we can approach these subjects with humility, and we can come before you understanding and confessing, Lord, that we don't have all of the answers, that we have and continue to have struggles, even around important issues like this. Lord, help us to be circumspect in these things and to value the means of grace that you've given to us, and to lean into those times when we do have opportunity to baptize and to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And Lord, may these be a great gift to us, and may we grow in our understanding and even reform our practice where necessary and where needed. But we thank you, and we pray these things in your name. Amen.